Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. This is partway through Paul's second missionary journey. As you'll see, he has taken Silas along with him. They've also picked up Timothy along the way. And for part of this journey, Luke travels with them as well, and he's the one who writes this account of Acts, describing not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Jesus Christ and of his Spirit as the gospel goes forth in the world. If you want to trace that missionary journey a little bit, on the back of your handout that you hopefully received, there's a map picturing this journey. They leave Antioch, they head north along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then basically travel west through Galatia and past Asia and on into Macedonia, and that's where they are when we pick up the journey here. They've just left Philippi, which you'll find kind of at the top left-hand corner of that map. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is no other king, that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let me pray for us once more. Our Father, it is a privilege this morning to gather. To gather as your children. It is a privilege for each one of us who knows you to have been loved by you in this way. Repentance and faith are a glorious gift. And so each of us individually thanks you for welcoming us to you through Christ. And we are privileged to gather together to be able to share in these blessings with one another. We are blessed to not just share our relationship with you, but to share that relationship with you, with each other in Christian fellowship. If that is a blessing that has become dull for any of us, a blessing that we have ceased to appreciate, would you warm our hearts and grant us the gratitude that ought be ours. Do these good things and do your other good works through us in this passage this morning. We come to hear your word, not to sit back and inspect your word merely, but to be inspected by your word, to be changed by you, to have our faith grown, to have you continue to do your transforming work in us, which will not cease until we see you face to face. Thank you that on that day it will be finished, and we're hungry for you to be bringing us along even now. And so we thank you for this time and ask you to work in us. Ask your spirit to be active, filling us for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. Well, Tammy was kind enough to let me borrow this morning a snow globe that you'll find on a bookshelf of her house, or up at their house if you go up there. And I bring this because I want you to consider a question. What do you imagine that the Christian life is supposed to be like? Do you imagine the life that God has for us following Him here in the earth to be something like this? Sitting there placidly, everything settled and calm around? Or do you imagine that the Christian life is more like this? Sometimes you feel upside down. Sometimes you're right side up and everything's swirling around you. Nothing really all that settled. I think sometimes we have the impression that the Christian life is meant to be in this life as we saw this at first. Everything calm, settled. But if that is true, the Christian missionaries that we find in our passage this morning were not living the ideal Christian life. Nothing around them was settled. Now, it's not wrong to want seasons of peace. Paul encourages us to pray for opportunities to live a godly and peaceable life that's quiet and dignified, but we are not entitled to always enjoy those blessings. We need to expect that life serving the Lord will often be unsettled. We must expect God's work in us and in others to be life-shaking. Sometimes the sin that needs to be rooted out of us needs to happen because our lives have been shaken up and exposed the sin that is there. If everything had remained peaceful, we'd be able to go on thinking we were pretty good. It's when our life is shaken and the sin spills around that then we have an opportunity to grow and change. As we take God's word to those around us and they are challenged about the change that they need before the Lord, their lives will need to be shaken as well. I'm seeking to love someone right now who is seeking wisdom and considering following Christ, but it's going to require significant change in a personal relationship. It's hard to look a person in the eye and say, if you decide to follow Jesus, the good life as you see it right now will change. But that's what God calls us to. While we might not have the same role that Paul and Silas and Timothy did in our passage this morning, I expect that there are people all around you whose lives God means to shake up through your witness to them. As they are called to forsake sin, to let go of idols that they are holding on to for their satisfaction and security, and to instead turn to Christ. As we see the phrase in this passage, their lives need to be turned upside down. In fact, we could grab onto that, and we will, as a central theme for this sermon in this passage. God's saving mission is one of lovingly unsettling His people's lives. God's saving mission is one of lovingly unsettling his people's lives. This is what we should expect in seasons of life, perhaps in long seasons of life. This is what we should expect our Christian witness to do in the lives of others around us. Because God does not mean for us to be left comfortable in sin and brokenness. This morning we'll consider three typical characteristics of God's unsettling mission that we see unfolded in this passage. We'll see how God's saving mission goes forward through significant hardship. Then we'll see how God's saving mission goes forward by rational scripture proclamation. And finally, God's saving mission goes forward despite willful misunderstanding. These things are all potentially unsettling parts of God's saving mission that I believe we are called to embrace. So first of all, let's consider how God's saving mission goes forward through significant hardship. I mentioned earlier how as we come into this passage, Paul and Silas have just left Philippi, and I trust that many of you are familiar with what had happened there. They've come into town. They've been blessed to see the conversion of Lydia, a apparently somewhat prominent, devoted Jewish a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, and then she converted to Christ as Paul and Silas came into Philippi. And as they remained in the city teaching, later on they encountered a slave girl who was possessed by a demonic spirit, and she brought great wealth to her masters by fortune telling. And when the spirit was cast out of her, her masters set the whole city in an uproar, upset that they were losing their financial profit. Paul and Silas end up in prison, singing through agonizing pain in that night in prison. And in the middle of the night, God brings an earthquake, shakes up everyone's world, frees Paul and Silas, but they remain there to declare the good news to the jailer. He and his whole household are converted. And then they are asked by the city authorities to leave Philippi. And they comply. But a church, a dear church to the Apostle Paul, has been planted in Philippi. And it's after that that they now begin their journey through Amphipolis and Apollonia down to Thessalonica. It's easy to miss the hardship of this journey itself. Paul and Silas had endured a beating in Philippi that was potentially lethal. It could crush bones. It could bruise organs. People died from that kind of beating. Then they'd been thrown in prison in stocks that were designed to make you as uncomfortable as possible and induce severe cramping. It was in the middle of that that they were singing and praying to the Lord. I imagine not jubilantly, but in significant pain, but trusting that the Lord was in it. Now, not far removed from being treated like that, they begin a lengthy journey to Thessalonica. If they were walking, every step must have been painful. Even if they were able to ride on horseback or some other animal, it would not have been a comfortable journey. God's missionary work is going forward through great hardship. And so they travel through Amphipolis. It's situated on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, a prominent road that big commerce and military traffic went on in the Roman Empire. And it was also along several main rivers. And so it was a more prominent city than Philippi that they had left, but they simply passed through. They're headed for Thessalonica. Then they go on through Apollonia and finally end up with a total journey of about 100 miles. Imagine traveling 100 miles in the ways they would have traveled after enduring the treatment that they had endured. But it is what God had called them to. Thessalonica, their first destination in this passage, was the capital of the province of Macedonia, and it was the largest and most prosperous city in that region. It was strategically located on the Thermaic Gulf. You'll see that in that map. And it also straddled the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, that prominent road. There was rich agricultural plains in the Macedonian interior to their west, and then they had sea routes traveling either direction, and so it was a large city, perhaps 200,000 people, dominated Macedonian government and commerce, and Paul and his missionary team knew that this was a place to which they had to go for the sake of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Then after being kicked out of Thessalonica, we'll see that a little more clearly as we get on later into the sermon, then they moved on to Berea and essentially are kicked out of Berea as well. I just want to give you a little feel here for the kind of towns that they're traveling to amid all of this hardship. They go from Thessalonica on to Berea. Berea was a small city in the foothills of the Olympian mountain range. It would not have been particularly easy travel to get to Berea. It was not of particularly great historical importance. It had a decent-sized population, actually, but it was not a particularly prominent city. In fact, the Roman statesman Cicero referred to it as off the beaten track, and he intentionally went there on at least one occasion when he wanted to get away from political unrest. However, it's also a strategic point in Paul's travel because it was paving the way for him to eventually get down to Athens. And so Paul and Silas make this lengthy journey through strategic regions for the purpose of giving the good news of Jesus Christ anywhere that they could. As I mentioned earlier, God certainly will not have us to go through exactly those same circumstances that Paul and Silas did. And it's not likely that our Christian walk will have particularly similar hardships to what we've seen Paul and Silas going through. However, we are called to embrace hardships. It could be as simple as the difficult discipline of pursuing our spiritual disciplines among weary, busy times of life. My family is raising, we have five kids under 10. It can be very wearying, just life in general. And then you're trying to set aside time for your personal quiet times. And get everybody pulled together for church gatherings. Wouldn't it just be easier to skip some of those gatherings, to skip some of those quiet times? Well, it would be easier, but it wouldn't be joyful life in Christ. So it might be hardships as simple as that. It could be painful acts of obedience that God calls us to. People we are called to forgive when we don't want to. People with whom we are called to share the good news when we know their response will not be kind. People we are called to love sacrificially, even though that sacrifice will be costly. Following Jesus is a life full of sacrifices of our comfort, our relational comfort, our material comfort. This is the way it is, following Christ. We see it being this case for so many of our brothers and sisters in New Testament Scripture. Because God's saving mission goes forward through significant hardship. I feel compelled just to encourage both of the congregations that are represented here today as congregations. Both of our congregations have experienced recent seasons of significant unsettling, haven't we? There have been people who we love dearly who have come and gone. In your case, it's been your pastor of many years. It's tempting in this situation. It's tempting for Redemption Hill. It will become tempting for Cornerstone to try to pursue comfort as a congregation, to make decisions based on what will be most comfortable, what will make sure nobody else moves on, what will avoid some of the relational hurt that has been experienced, what will avoid difficult sacrifices and hard changes. But God's mission goes forward through significant hardship. And in the lives of our congregations, we need to expect that that may be the case. And if God leads us, when God leads us through these hardships, it's not because he has abandoned us. It's because he's calling us to a new season of faithfulness. So God's saving mission goes forward through significant hardship. Well, let's look specifically now at some of the events that happened in these passages. And as we do, we'll move on to a second observation here, that God's saving mission goes forward by means of rational scripture proclamation. How do we expect that God's saving mission will go forward? Well, certainly, as people are going to be saved by the good news of Jesus, that means that God's word must be proclaimed in a clear way. We see this happening as Paul and Silas first enter Thessalonica. In verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. He does this in every town. If there's a Jewish audience he can go to first, who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, they're his first target. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Then we'll see a little later, after they've left Thessalonica and gone on to Berea. Verse number 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Commentators observe here that how Luke makes a special emphasis on the fact that Paul, when he's preaching, was both proclaiming and persuading. He was proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and he was seeking to persuade people logically about what was going on. We see that in verse number 2, how he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and approving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Sometimes we are somewhat jealous of the miracles that we're seeing, that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and those who were traveling on these missionary journeys would often be blessed to experience. But though miracles brought quick results, oftentimes there was great attention drawn to what was going on, and God often used that. Words like reason and prove and persuade very typically describe Paul's method of preaching. We see that over and over throughout the New Testament. Paul was not demanding that there would be a quick, dramatic thing that would convince everybody God is with him. He was also patient to hear people's questions, to listen to their doubts, to open the scriptures and show what God's plan had been all along. True conversion always has an inherently rational component. If a person is turning to Christ and it's merely emotional, what they've been affected by is not true faith. They must be convinced of the claims of the gospel. I'm convicted by this passage because when I'm jealous of some of the dramatic things that I've seen happening in the New Testament, sometimes it's because I just want things to be easier. I want people to be willing to make a quick decision where I didn't have to work a lot. But what God calls us to is to know the scriptures, to share them with people, to study them for ourselves, and to share them in such a way that people will be compelled by the good news. Paul knew that if the Old Testament scriptures, that was the Bible that they had, if he knew that if the Old Testament scriptures were rightly understood and believed, rightly understood, truly believed, people would inevitably turn to Jesus. In fact, in Berea, it's really listening to the scriptures that is clearly associated with being the cause of them believing. It says that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Then verse 12, many of them therefore believed. Why did they believe? Because they'd been willing to see the scripture. That's what convinced them of the truths of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we should expect that this will be the case with ourselves and with those around us. The consequence of studying the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament with a truly open mind, is inevitably faith in Jesus. Do we trust that God's word can do that work? I find myself very often tempted to try to convince someone to come to Christ based on other things. Telling them about blessings that I've experienced in my life as a Christian. Telling them about the deliverance from afflictions that they might be blessed to experience. But if I do that without things being bathed in God's word, have I really followed God's method for sharing the good news? Sometimes I pursue change in my own life, the transformation that I know God wants, by just digging in deeper and trying to try harder, rather than bathing my mind and my heart in the good news of Scripture, Old Testament and New, revealing God's plan of redemption. But it is God's word, it is that seed planted and going deep into our lives that changes us. If we will hear it with a truly open mind. Christians nowadays are often accused of being closed-minded. But according to this passage, those who truly trust in Christ are the open-minded ones. The ones who are willing to honestly evaluate Scripture and be evaluated by it. Any person who takes a truly unbiased look at Scripture will turn to Christ if their eyes are not darkened by the blindness of sin. And people should be challenged to this. Maybe you know an unbeliever who dismisses Christianity. Perhaps you could just challenge them to read the Bible, beginning to end. There are too many stories to count of people who sat down determined to dismiss Christianity, and so they read the Bible beginning to end. And they were converted. There are also people who reject Christianity who openly acknowledge they really haven't ever carefully looked at the claims of Scripture. They're determined not to. Trust that God's word, carefully examined, can save and change his people. Now, certainly, you're probably most familiar with the New Testament. That's where all the claims of, that's where the promises of the Old Testament are shown to find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Certainly, our gospel witness will include the New Testament, including this book of Acts that we are studying now. But I would also encourage you, the witness that was done in the book of Acts was reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures. They lay the foundation for the New Testament. Don't run away from them because the Old Testament to you seems foreign, perhaps. Certainly there's parts of it that are difficult to understand and uncomfortable for us. Don't run away from the Old Testament because it seems difficult. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for his people. In fact, I just have to share the story of one of the people from the congregation of Redemption Hill. Her granddaughter was going to be getting baptized at our church. This is a number of years ago. And knowing that this baptism was coming up, I debated changing the sermon text because we're going through the book of Genesis, and the next passage in the book of Genesis was the story of Judah and Tamar. I'm not sure how familiar you are with that story, but it's a messy one. It's not a PG-13 story. And I thought, oh man, this might be a little unsettling for... I knew there were going to be some unbelieving family members probably coming to this baptism. Well, this lady came to see her granddaughter's baptism, heard the story of Judah and Tamar. And what God did in her heart was to show her the scripture is a true story about real people with real messes and real brokenness, who have lived through real hurts and need a real redeemer. And the story of Judah and Tamar points forward to Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That God would bring the redeemer through the family line of a guy like Judah is amazing. But that's what God does. He's that kind of a savior. So this lady heard the good news. She heard it in a way she had not remembered hearing it before, and turned to Christ because of a difficult Old Testament passage. Don't be afraid to share the Old Testament and connect Old Testament truths and stories to Jesus Christ made clear in the New Testament. You never know how God may use it. Specifically, the focus of Paul's teaching is said to be the fact that the Messiah had to suffer. He had to die, and he had to be raised from the dead. That was the crucial feature of what he was convincing. Now, he's going to a Jewish audience who, by and large, didn't expect the Messiah to be a suffering servant. They expected him to be a conquering king. They expected him to be the one who would come and reward them for faithfully following him and set up God's kingdom on earth immediately. So the idea that the Christ had to suffer was a difficult truth for Jews to understand and accept. And it was a difficult truth for Gentiles to accept. Who wants to turn and follow a king who was crucified by the Romans? But this is the central truth of the gospel, Old Testament and New, that we proclaim. The Christ, the Messiah, needed to suffer and rise from the dead. Why? Because our sin is deadly serious, infinitely offensive to God, and demanded an infinite sacrifice. That's a truth that's not comfortable for anyone. That's not comfortable for you or for me, or for anyone who doesn't know the Lord around us. Our sin is deadly serious, and deserves eternal punishment. And so the Messiah had to die. Also inherent in that truth is the fact that we are helpless to fix ourselves. The salvation that we need is not just the salvation of a conquering king who will come and reward the good people who have managed to clean themselves up. We are helpless to fix ourselves. We need Christ to come and die in our place, to pave the way for God's Spirit to come and pull away the veil from our eyes and shine the spotlight on His Son. And if God doesn't do that, we are damned. Nobody likes to be told they're helpless to take care of the main problem that they have. But that's at the heart of the good news. Rightly understood, Old Testament and New Testament center on that truth. Don't shy away from it. Don't forget it yourself. And don't hesitate to declare it to others. I remember hearing John MacArthur mention one time that a gospel that is sharp enough to cut someone might just be sharp enough to save them. Well, as we've already seen reading through this, and as we'll now focus on, this good news not only goes forward through significant hardship and through rational scripture proclamation, but one specific hardship is that when the scripture is clearly, rationally proclaimed, God's saving mission will go forward despite willful misunderstanding. There will be people who will not want to believe, who will willfully misunderstand what is being said. Listen to a few more verses from this passage. Verse number 5. But the Jews were jealous of those among the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So we see how they were then sent on to Berea. And essentially, we see the same thing happening in Berea. After many people, including a number of Greeks, men and women, have believed, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So in both of these cases, it is these Jews who are causing the problem. Jews probably refers to the Jewish religious leaders. There's a nuance of that word that means it's probably not all of the Jews in the area. Certainly some of them had already believed in Jesus Christ. But it was the Jewish leaders who were jealous of Paul and Silas, ultimately Christ's influence in the city. And so they are stirred up by jealousy and decide to incite violence. Jealousy is shown up over and over again in the book of Acts and in the life of Jesus as a motivation of the Jewish leaders. We saw it happen with Christ, and we see it happening now with those He has sent. They're upset about the influence of these missionaries, and they're upset that the Gentiles are being welcomed into God's kingdom without having to become Jews first. Perhaps this is the central part of their jealousy. They have lived their lives patting themselves on the back for the good people that they are. And they believe that they deserve God's blessing. They believe that they deserve for a Messiah to come, overthrow the Romans, and bless them in his kingdom. They've been good, you could say. And so they're jealous of the idea that these Gentiles could come to Christ, these who haven't been good throughout their lives, could come to Christ and enjoy the same standing in the kingdom of God that they did. They were jealous. It's another part of how the good news can be offensive to our sinful human pride. Like the prodigal son's brother, the older brother, remember the righteous one who was upset that his father threw a party for the prodigal son when he came home? That's what they were like. And so they reject the message. They don't reject the message because Paul hasn't done a good job of clearly explaining from the scriptures who the Messiah was and that Jesus fit this description of the Messiah. They reject because they don't want to hear. They are not like the initial Jewish audience, or like the Jews in the city of Berea. And as we go through this final section, perhaps these are the key verses that we'll focus on. Verse 11. Once they get to Berea, the Jews there, that would include the leadership, are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, instead of the skepticism and hard-heartedness of the leadership in Thessalonica. They searched, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, as opposed to those in Thessalonica who had dismissed the teaching from scripture of Paul and Silas. It is the uncomfortable and sad truth that as we share God's good news with those around us, we will run into people who willfully misunderstand the message that we declare. Now, I've most often heard this passage about the Bereans to advocate discernment when we listen to Christian teaching, and that's a valid application. We should be Berean. That's what we are called to do. When we hear something taught, examine the scriptures and see if these things are so. In this passage, the focus of that phrase is on how they were different from those in Thessalonica. I've seen this passage taken to the point of being used to justify an unteachable and critical spirit. So the term be Berean, it's almost a Christian cliche. It's a good one. We should be Berean. But I've also seen people who didn't want to learn, who didn't want to learn humbly, take this verse and be critical of whatever teacher they're listening to and say, I'm just being Berean. Describing themselves as noble, like the Bereans. Justifying an unteachable, critical spirit, portraying themselves as virtuous. But I want you to notice here, in contrast to the Thessalonians, what made the Bereans noble? They received, not rejected, the teaching. They received it eagerly, not skeptically, because they were not motivated by jealous pride. God had opened their hearts to hear the good news. So sometimes, not always, definitely, but sometimes a teaching is rejected by someone, maybe even using verse 11, rejected by someone because they can't admit they didn't know it all yet. They're not prepared to learn something from that particular teacher. Maybe they can't admit that they had something to learn from him or from her. They considered themselves to be theologically superior to that person. So their mind is not ready to admit, I had something to learn, that they had understood and I didn't. Maybe they're jealous of seeing other people who they wish to influence instead being influenced by this other teacher. And so they might latch on to verse 11 and say, I'm just being Berean. I'm being critical of what they're saying. I'm supposed to be discerning. Well, I just want to admonish us. Don't be like the Thessalonians, the leaders of the Thessalonians. The next time you are inclined to reject a teaching, and maybe you should reject it, but the next time you are inclined to reject a teaching, first, prayerfully consider your heart. Am I really being Berean? Or am I just not ready to humbly learn? The Christian life is exciting. And part of the reason it's exciting is because we've never learned it all. But inherent in that is that our pride will sometimes be jabbed at. Because we had something we needed to learn. We had a way that we needed to grow. Well, I'll just quickly describe how they respond out of these prideful hearts. They go to the marketplace, and basically, literally in the Greek, it means they found the marketplace troublemakers, and they incite them to violence. These Jewish leaders in Thessalonica are literally rabble-rousers. They go and find these people who are looking to cause trouble, and they incite them to violence. Not much has changed in the world, has it? It still happens. They go and, because they don't know where Paul and Silas are, they go to the house of Jason, who was apparently a recent convert to Judaism. Jason is the Greek word for Joshua. And he's probably a recent convert in the town. And they expect to find Paul and Silas there, and they can't. They want to pull Paul and Silas out and just, it appears, let this mob of troublemakers have their way with Paul and Silas, but they can't. And so instead they grab Jason and some other believers and they pull them before the city leaders. It appears that they're wanting to threaten the city leaders that they'll be on Rome's bad side if they don't punish Paul and Silas and Jason and these other people. But thankfully, God gives these city authorities a measure of grace to restrain the madness of the crowd, to not go along with it. And so instead, they make Jason and those with him post a bond, basically saying, Jason, you and these other believers are guaranteeing that Paul and Silas are going to leave our city. And if they show back up again teaching these same things and causing trouble, you're going to lose your security, your bond money. And that's basically how it seems that they resolve the situation. And so, Paul and Silas are indeed forced to leave Thessalonica, or great violence will ensue toward them and toward these other believers. And then, largely, the same thing happens again in Berea. And they leave again before things can get quite that violent. It seems that it's certainly this kind of situation that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. Let's go there as we conclude. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. And I would encourage you, after hearing this, go back and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It won't take you very long. And you will appreciate those two letters, perhaps in a way that you hadn't before. Paul says this, "We also thank God constantly for this, that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's what God's grace does in a person who hears his word. They accept it as his word. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." These Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, who also traveled to Berea, had determined not to believe the good news. They willfully misunderstood, and what's tragic is they didn't realize what they were doing. They were displeasing God, their Creator. They thought it was just a man-to-man thing, but it was them against God. They were displeasing God and opposing all mankind. Those who would try to silence the gospel message are opposing everyone around them who needs that good news. So the next time someone bristles as you share the good news from Old and New Testaments and point them to a Messiah who needed to die and rise again, next time you do that and someone opposes you, don't just take it personally and say, "They're opposing me." Remember, they are displeasing God, and they are opposing all mankind in wanting to silence the gospel message. And so continue to speak boldly. I love this description, as we finish up here, of the crowds who are upset in Thessalonica, how they describe Paul and Silas. These men have turned the whole world upside down. It might sound a little dramatic. I mean, they had visited a number of influential cities. The gospel was getting around, but the Roman Empire was still firmly in control, at least by human standings. But here's what had happened. And let this be so with us. Paul and his missionary teams had made Jesus the inescapable issue for those around them. The inescapable issue. People who interacted with Paul and Silas and these other missionaries had been forced to do something with Jesus. They had heard clearly, rationally described the claims of the gospel, and they had had to decide, what am I going to do with this Christ? Let it be so for us. This testimony continued on, not just with Paul and Silas, but with those believers that they left behind. Though they were unable to stay in Thessalonica and Berea, the spread of the gospel did not stop. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Brothers and sisters, it's not just Paul and Silas who are encouraged to share the word boldly. It's everyday ordinary Christians, like you, like me. We need to expect that as we do that, God's saving mission is going to lovingly unsettle people's lives. But that unsettling isn't a bad thing. Let's be willing for our lives not to look like this, but to look like this, because the gospel is at work in us and in those around us. And so, Father, we simply and briefly ask that that would be the case. Would you give us boldness? Would you let us be committed to speak the true gospel? Would you let us trust that you will do your work? Would you make us willing to joyfully walk through any turmoil that ensues because your glory is worth it. Let us have our eyes on a Savior who endured suffering that we can only imagine. Because you are determined to save your people. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.